I think most of you have detected already that I'm suffering from a bit of chest congestion here, and it's affected my voice a bit. I'm singing only bass these days. Some of the fellows told me that it makes me sound a lot more like God. And I don't know how true that is. I was thinking of a story that Bill Pierce used to tell. He was a great bass soloist, and he said he dreamt that he was singing in the heavenly chorus, and there were 10,000 tenors and 10,000 altos and 10,000 sopranos, but he was the only bass. And he said the director of the chorus kept saying, "A little less volume in the bass, please." I think that's what heaven is going to be like, but I hope that I won't have to do all the bass singing. Now, we're coming to the close of our studies in 2 Thessalonians, these two letters that Paul wrote to the church in Thessaloniki, or Thessalonica, as we call it. And this last section has to do with the work and the value of it in our lives. Rather strange subject, but one that I think we'll find very profitable as we consider this together. If you've ever gone into any of the Charlie Brown restaurants around in this area, you'll see somewhere displayed very prominently the words, "Work is the curse of the drinking class." Now that may be true, I don't know. It's obviously a maxim, it's a reversal of an old maxim that used to say, put it the other way around, drink is the curse of the working class. And many people, I think, find that, or think of work as some kind of a curse, something that has been imposed upon men because of the fall. But this is not true. Work, you see, is really a blessing. And I think many times we tend to forget that. You'll recall back in the days of the flower children, they got the idea that work was something that you didn't need to do, that a good living would fall out of the sky, and there were a lot of dropouts who went out in the countryside and tried to live without working. And we've had a great deal of struggle with that attitude. There are always freeloaders in every society that want to live off somebody else's work. And today we're cursed with a lot of welfare abusers who want to take money from the government and are perfectly able to work but will not do so. And this is the problem that this last section of 2 Thessalonians faces for us. It's interesting that we have 2,000 years later the same problem that they had in the city of Thessalonica. But Paul is confronting this problem. There were certain people in the church there that refused to work. Now, some scholars have felt that they were doing so because they expected the Lord Jesus to return at any moment. And here again is one of the strange phenomena that has assailed the Christian testimony through all the centuries. There's always a lunatic fringe somewhere that want to push the hope of our Lord's return and the fact of His coming into some kind far-out activity in some way or another to bring disrepute upon that doctrine. And there have been people even today that quit work because they think the Lord is coming again. I heard of a man not so long ago that went out actually and bought a new Cadillac, and he couldn't afford it. It was far more than he could afford to spend, but he managed to get the down payment together, and he bought the car with the intention that he would never make another payment because he thought the Lord would come before he had to pay for it. Well, there's always those strange approaches. Now, the Apostle Paul does not say what was causing these people to stop working, but he faced the fact of it. It may have been, as it does, as it describes in the book of Acts, that they were living in a kind of a Christian commune together and sharing the labor and the food and so on that others were doing. Remember in the book of Acts, the early chapters, it says, "There was none among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." Now, historians don't feel that that condition continued very long in the early church, but it may have been in this beginning church there in Thessalonica that was the case. At any rate, there were some people who had just decided not to work anymore, and they were living off the goodwill and the kindness of other people. And Paul has a word for them. He gives it to us in chapter 3, verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Withdraw, he says. Keep away. Don't have anything to do with him. Leave him alone. Now that may seem to us rather ungracious and far removed from what a Christian's reaction ought to be. We're instructed everywhere in the Word of God to share with people, to be aware of their needs, to, if somebody's hungry, to feed them and so on. And it may seem to be almost a contradiction of this, that the apostle should say to these believers in Thessalonica, now if somebody won't work, don't have anything to do with him. A kind of an ostracism, which is a very painful penalty. And it may seem very severe to us. Now, the reason the apostle gives is because a refusal to work is really a violation of Scripture. Notice that the apostle definitely says that this advice that he gives to keep away has the imprimatur of the Lord Jesus himself. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," he said this. And so this is not merely a suggestion on his part. As Ted Koppel said in his Harvard commencement address, when Moses brought down the Ten Commandments from the Mount of Sinai, these were not 10 suggestions. And neither is this. You see, this is a command that has the full authority of Christ behind it. Now, the reason is because it was in violation of the Scriptures. It's not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. That's very revealing, isn't it? Christianity has right at the core of it a recognition of the need of people to work. In these days when it's so easy to just live off somebody else or live off the government or something else similar, this is a very important command that we find here. The Lord himself had said to the disciples, "Occupy till I come." And there was no place given in his word for anybody to stop work because he expected the Lord Jesus to return. Jesus had said himself, we were to keep busy, keep working until he comes. And it's helpful, I think, to remember that God had ordained work before the fall of man. Adam, when he was created, was given a job to do right from the beginning, to till and to keep the garden, to name the animals, and he had to work to do that. And this was part of his original commission from the hands of God himself. We sang a little earlier, "We sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise." And in that creative act, God gave man a beautiful earth filled with wonderful resources that we have been using up through all the centuries since and are still discovering new things that he's hidden in his cupboard for man to live on. And one of the blessings was that man should work. 6 days shalt thou labor, God had said, and on the seventh shall be a day of rest. So this is part, you see, of what the scripture calls the image of God in man. God is a worker. He has devised marvelous things. He has created a whole universe that's filled with mysteries and marvels and intricate, involved complexities that we're only now just beginning to unravel. With all our modern technology, we're just dabbling in the shallows of the great wonders that God has packed into a universe around us, all designed by the working mind of the Creator. Now man, you see, is made in the image of God, which means there are abilities, resources, possibilities within him that need to be put to work, used. And in doing so, man will find a sense of fulfillment himself. And this is why the apostle devotes such a large section of this letter to dealing with this problem. Ordinarily, a problem like this would only call for maybe one or two verses. But here's a whole last section, major portion of this brief letter devoted to this subject. I was following a car the other day down the freeway, and I noticed a bumper sticker that said, the worst day of fishing is better than the best day of working. Now that, you know, I can understand that philosophy. For a day or two, fishing is fun, but I'd hate to be sentenced to fishing every day of my life. But I wouldn't mind working, because working intrigues you. It demands something of you. It's worthwhile. Now, some of you may say, well, that may be your work, but my work is very humdrum. It's very routine. I just do the same old things over and over. I get so tired of it. And there is work like that. No question about it. But the answer of Scripture for that situation is, do whatsoever you do in word or deed, do to the glory of God. That is, offer it as unto Jesus. Even routine work can become very acceptable if you're concerned that you do it as unto the Lord. That every piece you make at the machine tool, or every product that you turn out, or every pull of a handle that you're responsible for is done as unto the Lord. Something He's asked you to do. And that's the Christian philosophy of work. And by means of that, we can transform even humdrum work into that which is meaningful and helpful. Now, the second reason the apostle gives for this rather severe demand to withdraw from people who won't work is because it ignores, deliberately ignores, the apostle's own example. He says in verse 7 and on, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not burden any of you. It was not because we have not that right, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate." You see, even these great apostles of our Lord were not only sent to teach us truth, but to live it. And I think it's very helpful to remember that these great men of God who taught us all these marvelous truths in the Scripture were not just merely isolated from the ordinary working world. They were involved in it as well. Paul was. He had every right, he says, to cease from work. Jesus had said, the laborer is worthy of his hire. And therefore, he was saying that if somebody comes and preaches and teaches you truth, spiritual truth, he has a right to expect to be supported in order to have time for his ministry. This is the whole reasoning behind having pastors who are paid salaries in order to free them to do the work of the ministry among us. And the apostle recognizes this. He says, yes, I had that right, but I chose not to do it. Why? Well, because I didn't want to be a burden to anybody. I think primarily in establishing a church. Paul was a pioneer, and he went into places where there were no churches at all and began to preach and brought a church into being. And it's these people, fresh out of paganism, with no recognition in their lives of the value of spiritual truth until they came to Christ, that he wants to set free from the responsibility to support him. Later on, he did receive help from churches. He tells us that himself. In the Philippian letter, he writes to them and thanks them for the help they sent to him here in Thessalonica. So that it isn't true that he didn't ever receive help or take money from those that he had led to Christ. But in the beginning, he did not do so because he said he didn't want to become a burden upon anyone. And he worked night and day, laboring at his trade of tent making, in order that he might pay people for the food that he was eating. I think it's clear from this that he deliberately left a model for them. He says so, in order that they might understand how to reach out to others and without cost to them with the message of salvation. I was thinking of Paul the other day. I was watching television and hearing the media working over this whole revelation that's come now with the moral collapse of Jimmy Swaggart. And I watched as he left his $2.5 million mansion and got in his private plane and flew to a meeting at which he was to make this very vivid confession that he made. Many of you have seen this. And it suddenly flashed into mind the picture of the apostle, Paul, the mighty apostle, working by candlelight, late into the night, probably way after midnight, sewing his canvases together to make some tents to sell the next morning so he'd have money to pay for the food that he was eating. What a contrast. And it occurred to me that perhaps if Jimmy Swaggart had not been so self-indulgent, he might have had more spiritual power to resist the temptations to which he succumbed. I don't know, but it seemed a great contrast to me. Now, the apostle says, keep away from them. Don't have anything to do socially with people like that. Just stay away. But not only withdraw, but he also goes further. He says, withhold food from them. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this command, if any will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Notice that it's not if any cannot work, but it's any will not work. People who cannot work need our support. People who cannot work because there is no work need our help. And Paul's not talking about that condition. But there are always somebody still today in churches that could work, but are deliberately keeping from it because they found it's easier to beg or to rely on somebody else or to rip off somebody with a clever story. I suppose there's not a week goes by here at this church but what we have people coming by asking us for help. Just last Sunday, a man approached me after the service and asked me to give him some money, and he had a very heart-rending story about how his family was suffering, and it was impossible for me to check on it. I couldn't tell whether he is telling the truth or not. I gave him a little money at least, because I'm always moved by the word of the Lord to us in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, give to him that asks of you, and do not withhold. And so I usually give him something. But I'm often wondering if they don't fall into the category that Paul is dealing with here. If we can find out that they could work, but they don't choose to work, then we're to withhold even the helping of them by giving them food, says the apostle. There was a man came by not long ago and confronted one of our elders and asked for money, and the elder gave him a small amount, and then watched him as he went to the next church down the line and then headed for the next one. And this elder, particular elder, didn't think that was right, and he planned to do something about it. So he followed the man up and confronted him. He said, look, I gave you money in good faith because I thought you needed it, but here you are now going to the next church, and you probably plan to go right on down the line. And he made it clear to him that that was an action that was not acceptable in our eyes here. Now, the reason the apostle asked to take this drastic action, don't even feed him. Let him starve if they're not really willing to work, is because he wanted to prevent something worse. He says, people who will not work become busybodies. That is, meddlers. People who concern themselves with other people's affairs and try to get involved with things that they have no business getting involved with, and just going around generally stirring up difficulty and trouble. Busybodies. Those who will not work, if they're not busy, they become busybodies. This is the point he's making. Somebody has said that those people who are willing to work are like mules. When they're pulling, they can't kick, and when they're kicking, they can't pull. And that's one reason why work is necessary. Now, Paul directly addresses these people in verse 12. He says, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, see the authority of Christ again, to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. Very plain, very simple words, no misunderstanding of them. You can work, you've got an able body, you've got a good mind, you have no business leeching off anybody else. Now go to work and earn your own living. This is the word directly from the apostle. You see, it's a serious matter when you don't work. The man is cheating himself, or the woman, as the case may be. They're not allowing themselves to be fulfilled in the way God intended. And they're cheating others as well. And they're getting involved as a meddler in other people's affairs. There's a proverb that always comes to mind in this regard. In the 16th chapter of Proverbs, it says, he that passes by and meddles with something belonging not to him is like someone who takes hold of a dog by the ears. Can you let your imagination fill that in? Imagine going up to a pit bull and grabbing him by the ears. You'd be in trouble very shortly. And that's what the apostle says meddlers are like. Now, he goes on to counsel the leadership of the church. How do you handle problems like this? This is very practical, as you can see. If you're approached with somebody panhandling all the time, how do you handle it? Well, the apostle tells us here, in verses 13 on, he gives some advice. Brethren, do not be weary in well-doing, but if anyone refuses to obey what we say in this letter, note that man, and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not look on him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Four things that he tells us the leadership of the church to do. First, don't give up on them. That's because they really are brothers. Don't be impatient. Don't just pass it off and hope the problem will go away. Spend a little time working on this, is what he's saying. Don't be weary in well-doing. And second, don't evade a confrontation. Note that man. Don't just hope that it'll pass away by doing nothing about it. Take note of it. And third, try to make him feel ashamed of himself. See, everybody, I think, has a conscience. God has made us that way. And our conscience is that little tiny voice inside that protests when we do not fulfill what we were intended to do or be. And we know it. We may not admit it, but we know inside that there's something wrong. And this, therefore, Scripture addresses its appeal always to the conscience, to that inner witness within that says that we ought to do something and urges us to do it. So Paul's advice is to make him feel ashamed of freeloading, of depending on others for food that he requires to live, but he's unwilling to do anything about it himself. And fourth, don't carry it too far. Don't make him feel like an enemy. Don't make him feel like he's not even a Christian. Remember, he's a brother. He's mixed up. He's confused. He needs help. But he's not an unbeliever. Now, as we bring this to a close, I'd like to just raise again the question, why is work so important? What is it about working that the apostle and the Lord himself sees as so valuable that he would take all this time to deal with it? Well, I think it's becoming clear from this that work is divinely intended to give us a sense of self-worth. When you're working, you feel like you're accomplishing something. Haven't you felt that way? And when you're laid off or you're unable to work, you feel so out of sorts and unable to function as you were intended. And it's disturbing, psychologically upsetting to be without work. This is really a testimony, you see, to the fact that God made us to work. And work, therefore, is not a curse. It's a very valuable thing because it gives us a sense of meaning for our lives. I think this is the explanation of the tremendous appeal today of drugs upon young people. Like you, I've been watching the television news about the riots up in Hunter's Point in San Francisco. Here's whole crowds of fine young black men and women, splendid, strong, sturdy-looking young people, but nothing to do, no work that they can find. The unemployment level of young blacks today is as high as 80% now, and they can't find work. And as a result, they turn to that which gives them a momentary feeling of worthwhileness. That's what drugs can do, I'm told, that it gives you a sense of well-being for a bit. And how can we blame them for turning to something that at least only temporarily gives them that sense? Obviously, of course, the long run is it destroys them, it ruins them, it tears them down, it hooks them so that they can't get away. They become slaves to this terrible traffic. And I'm alarmed, frankly, when I see what's happening in our country today. There are whole cities of the United States that are virtually under siege from an invading army, from drug traffickers. And authority is being defied on every side. And we're up against a tremendous problem in this country. The reason is, you see, we have not found a solution yet in our confused society to the supply of necessary work. I remember when I was a young man back in the 30s, It was the heart of the Great Depression. There were thousands of young men like myself out of work. You couldn't find work in those days anywhere. And the government came up with a solution that, as I look back upon it, was a marvelous help in that problem. They created, under Franklin D. Roosevelt, the Civilian Conservation Corps. Any of you remember the CCC camps, where young people, young men mostly, were taken and put in what seemed to be almost like a military camp. Camps were built just for them. And they were fed and clothed, but given work to do. And it was simple work. They built little reservoirs and dams around the country and helped their farmers with their problems and with their crops and all. But they were paid a minimum amount of money. But I can testify, in seeing it in many of my friends, that they were saved from just the uselessness, the sense of worthlessness by that work they were given. And what a help it was. It may be time now for us to revive something like that. Well, the letter closes with a recognition of the invisible resources of Christians to deal with any kind of problem. In verse 16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in all ways. The Lord be with you all." That's a marvelous statement, isn't it? And it again presents a factor that I find many Christians seem to never draw upon when facing problems. The promise of God is that no matter what our problem is, we can have peace in solving it. I've often been approached by people wanting counseling on various problems. And so many times when somebody comes in for help with a problem, they're all upset. They're troubled. They're terribly disturbed. It's evident in the way they talk and the way they're bite their fingernails and show many signs of being just worried and frantic and panicky over the difficulty. And I've often had to say that to them, you know, you bring me a problem that you want help on and I'll be glad to help you. But you've got another problem that has to be solved first. And that is your lack of peace. You're not peaceful. You're a believer, but you're not at peace. And you'll never solve the other problem till you learn how to take peace. And this verse highlights that strongly, doesn't it? The Lord of peace himself is with you. How many times did Jesus say to his own disciples when they were caught up in storms in the Sea of Galilee, "Fear not," he said, "for I am with you. I'm in control. I'm in charge. This boat's never going to sink with the Lord of the oceans in it. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to stop the storm, but I'll see you through it." We heard just a few moments ago a very moving appeal from a dear young woman here asking for help with the problem of a hot temper. And her sense of being unable to handle pressure and frustration. And this is the answer to it. You see, the Lord of peace himself is with you. And we have the right to take from his hand a peaceful mind, a peaceful attitude, and remind ourselves that he who can handle problems is with us and will help us work this out. And then once you're at peace, then you can come at the problem with a quite different approach. This is the way Paul suggests they handle this problem of those who would not work. The Lord of peace be with you. The Lord be with you all. And then in closing, he does as he does in so many of his letters. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the mark in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You see, we learn from other letters that Paul apparently had trouble with bad eyes. He tells us in the letter to the Galatians that when he came among them at first, they would have torn their eyes out to have helped him, given him their own eyes if they could have. And this has suggested to many that he had his thorn in the flesh was poor eyesight, maybe even something that disfigured him and made him look badly to others. And so when he wrote letters, he usually dictated them to an amanuensis, a secretary, one of the men that traveled with him. But when he came to the close of his letters, he would take the pen from the hand of the secretary, and with large letters, as he tells us again in one of his letters, he wrote with large letters these words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." That, he says, is the mark of authenticity in my letters. Now, I think it's more than that. It's also the mark that these letters are the very Word of God themselves. The apostle everywhere made claim to the fact that the doctrines that he taught, the facts that he imparted, the advice and counsel that he gave was not his own. It came from the Lord. It was inspired. It was God himself speaking through the man. And even in that early day, people were imitating that. The devil is quick to counterfeit something. And they were writing letters supposedly from Paul and signing his name to them. But he said, this is the mark of genuineness. They can't imitate this. This writing with large letters, these words in his own hand, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." When you get a letter like that, he says, you know this is right from me. And so we have this second letter to the Thessalonians. By the way, many of the liberal scholars reject this letter as being from Paul for various reasons, because they don't like what it teaches. But here's the mark right here in this most challenged of his writings, that this is the letter from the apostle himself. Now all of this then rests upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What would we do without that to live today? The apostle has made his appeal to us to keep working, to occupy till he comes, to face the problems of life, to handle them all with the sense that the Lord of peace himself will give you peace in all ways and at all times. And who could ask for a better benediction than that?